Well, good morning, CPC. How you guys doing? Good, good. Powerful time of worship. I want to welcome the 11 o'clock service that will be seeing this. And so they're going to be a little surprised because I'm heading up to Millbury after this. See you later, 11 o'clock service. Have a good time seeing our video. So, hey, I spent yesterday afternoon with a bunch of you. About 350 CPCers went to the Giants game yesterday. And yeah, it was awesome. And we went and saw a great game. And then after the game, it was really cool. They have what's called a fellowship day and a fellowship time. And we went down to the lower seats because we are in the nosebleeds. And we went down to the lower seats. And it was really cool. They had this Christian artist who sang a couple songs. And then several of the players, both from the Giants and from the Padres, gave their testimonies. And it was incredible. And I'll tell you what. Some of the guys I was kind of surprised by, and it was really cool. One of the guys, one of the really popular pitchers from the Padres said, yeah, I've been only a Christian for 8 months. And everyone cheered, you know. And then Jeremy Affelt, who's the Giants reliever, who's actually on the DL right now. And some of you who don't like baseball, this is totally confusing. Sorry. But he got up. And I'll tell you what, I was listening and I went, wow, I started worrying about my own job security. Because I'll tell you what, Jeremy Affelt can preach. And so I was like, wow. So then I got up and left. So I think it would be fun to try to get him to one of our services sometime. So it was a great time. So if you went, good for you. Next year, if we do it again, you know, it'll be fun to get 500 people out there and have a worship service at AT&T Park. So it was a lot of fun. And so, well, this morning, before I kind of share my kind of story I want to share with you, I want you to know that I actually purposely got my friend's permission to share this story because it's kind of a gnarly story. And so before you email me and say, Rob, you shouldn't have shared that, just know that I got his permission. And well over a year ago, you know, I received a phone call that, that absolutely rocked my world. Let's talk about the Giants again. But the voice on the other line was a really trusted mentor of mine, a great friend of mine. We were actually on staff at the same church. When I came to Christ, he was the lead pastor of the church I came to Christ was, and he's an old guy now, but he's still preaching. And he said, Rob, you need to sit down for this. And I was like, okay. And he said, he began to tell me of the resignation of the lead pastor from the church that I helped start. And they kind of said it was a moral failure, you know. And for me, this guy wasn't just a lead pastor of a growing church. He was a friend. Gosh. When I practice this, I don't cry. I really don't. I really don't. He was really a father figure to me in many ways. You know, when I became a Christian, he was one of the guys that really helped mentor me and disciple me. In fact, he performed my wedding ceremony. He dedicated my first child. And so when I heard those words, he's resigning because of a moral failure, I mean, honestly, I was stunned. I was shocked. I was disappointed. I was kind of even angry. You know, I knew that this would soon be a time of crisis for many, many people. I knew the church was going to struggle. I mean, that church was months away from going into a brand new 40,000 square foot, multi-million dollar facility. Months away, right? I knew that his family was rocked by this. I knew that there would be thousands of people this man's ministry touched that would not only question what happened, but question God. And so I knew that this would be a time of crisis. And so I was one of the first to hear about this for reasons that you don't really need to know. But I also was the first to call him and offer my support and my prayers. And that's one of the hardest conversations I probably ever had. And so for the next couple of weeks, though, I was just numb. I mean, as soon as that resignation became public, I began to receive phone calls from my friends and even my family who attended that church saying, "Rob, what's going on? And can you pray for us?" And, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And so as I look back on those dark days, the reason why I'm even sharing this is because I realized something, that there's one area that I really struggled with during those weeks and months, and even now. And the area that I struggled with was in my prayer life, actually. See, his crisis, the church's crisis, really became a crisis of faith for me, if I'm honest. And so I would go to God in prayer, and I would be stuck. What do I pray for? You know? And then I'd try to pray for him and for his family and for that church, and I just found myself really struggling. Like, God, how can you let that happen? And what do I pray? And you know, and if I was honest, I wanted to pray longer. I wanted to pray harder. I really wanted to intercede for him, but I just was numb, shocked, and began to realize and process that, man, my own faith was rocked. And so I began to think about this idea of crisis. And I began to wonder that, you know, we're all familiar with crisis, aren't we? An unexpected death in the family, a bad car crash, a lost job, foreclosure, or even a short sale, an unwanted divorce, negative test results, and just sad news from a good friend or family member, or just some of the things that life can throw at us, sending us into a crisis mode. And so I don't want to make light of any problems that you are bringing here this morning, but I remember what one pastor said once. He said, "You know what? Most of the world would love to have your problems." And that's very, very true. We need to keep that in perspective. And at the same time, I'm no expert in crisis, nor actually do I ever want to be, to be honest. But what I want to do this morning, and the reason why I shared that story, is because I think our text answers a question. And the question that our text, I think, answers this morning is this: how should a person pray during a crisis? Think about that for a moment. How should a person pray during a crisis? And so this morning, we're going to look at the life and prayer of a man by the name of Hezekiah. And I used to tease, when I was a youth pastor, I would tease my kids and they would ask me, "Where do you find this verse?" And I'd say, "Oh, in the book of Hezekiah." And they would look for it and come back to me, "Where's the book of Hezekiah?" And I'd say, "It doesn't exist. He's the name of a king." And so Hezekiah was a king who was very, very, very familiar with crisis. In fact, his entire reign, his entire kingdom would be defined by a national crisis. And it would be caused really by the king of Assyria. But before we look at the text, before we even look at the prayer, I need to give a lot of background and a lot of context to this prayer, because this prayer is definitely not given in isolation. Okay? There was a lot leading up to really the short prayer that we're going to look at. And so let's look at King Hezekiah. Hezekiah has a very cool name. In Hebrew, it literally means, "The Lord is my strength." Isn't that a great name? The Lord is my strength. And when you study Hezekiah's life, he really lived up to that name. Hezekiah was the 13th king for the southern nation of Judah. Remember, Israel and Judah by this time in 2 Kings were broken apart. They were two separate kingdoms. Hezekiah, much like Solomon, who we looked at last week, was only 25 years old when he became king. He was a young buck, you know. He would reign for 29 years. In fact, another prayer of his later, he actually prays for, I think it was 15 more years to live, and the Lord granted him that prayer. And so he's one of the most godly kings in the Bible. Actually, there really weren't that many, but he was one of them. He loved the Lord. He did right in his eyes. The writer of 2 Kings makes it crystal clear that Hezekiah was a righteous man, a godly man. And what he does is one of the first reforms Hezekiah makes. His father was a real mess. He really was. And so what Hezekiah did is he began to go to these high places. If you were here last week, I talked about these high places, and they were places of worship. But what was a good thing became a bad thing, because these places of worship soon became places of idol worship. So one of the first things that Hezekiah did is he goes and he smashes all the altars and he destroys all the high places. He then gets a big hammer, I don't know what it was, and he busts the lock off the temple. He reopens the temple, cleanses it, puts all the right things back in the temple, and they began to worship again in God's holy temple. And so the first reform Hezekiah makes is really a religious reform. And then politically, Hezekiah tries to reunite the northern nation of Israel to the southern nation of Judah. And so here's what was happening in Israel. The city of Samaria, now stick with me here, this is all very important. The city of Samaria, which belonged to Israel, was conquered by the king of Assyria at the time. His name was Shalmaneser, or something like that. There's all kinds of names that I just pretend that I know exactly how they're pronounced. And so, you know, you'll be like, wow, it's amazing. But so the city of Samaria, which was a important city, was overthrown by this king. And many of the Israelites were taken into captivity. They were made slaves. And so to say that these were really unbelievable, dire times for Israel. They were suffering. They were taken over. And so several years later, another king of Assyria would come into power. His name was King Sennacherib. And so what he did is he wanted to control all of the Mediterranean ports leading down to Egypt. So he just started a slaughter. And he began from Assyria and worked his way all the way down. And he began to capture, I'm not joking, archaeologists would tell us, 46 different towns and cities. And when archaeologists would uncover some of this, they would see this burn layer. And they realized that Sennacherib not just took over cities, but he would completely destroy them, burning them to the ground, taking anything that was valuable, including people. And so Sennacherib is on this rampage. And so the king Hezekiah, he hears this and he says, you know what? Let's try diplomacy. And so he actually goes into the temple, rips all the gold out of the temple, gets this large sum of gold, sends it to Sennacherib, modern day scholars tell us that it was equivalent of about $1.5 million. So in that time was a lot of money, right? And so this gold, though, guess what? Only whetted Sennacherib's appetite for more. And so then Hezekiah said, that's not good. He's not going to go home. So then Hezekiah says, okay, I'm going to join forces with Tyre and Egypt because they're powerful. But when you read 2 Kings, you realize that didn't work either. And so the king of Assyria, he finally lays siege on Jerusalem. He surrounds Jerusalem with his mighty, mighty armies. You know, the city is absolutely scared to death. You know, when I preached on Jonah many years ago, I talked about the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were masters of war. They really were. So what they would do, and I don't want to get into the gritty details because it's really gory, but they would surround a city. They would cut off its water supply. They would cut off its food supply. And essentially, the city would finally be overcome because the people inside either starved to death, right, or were absolutely thirsty and finally freaked out and came out. And then they finally would go in and then destroy the city. That's kind of what they did. They would die from thirst or starvation. And so that's exactly what this king of Assyria, Sennacherib, was doing to Jerusalem. Right? In fact, there's actually a prism of Sennacherib, which he wrote on, or maybe had someone else wrote on, that's still preserved. And on this prism thing, he wrote about the siege of Jerusalem. And he said that he had King Hezekiah, quote, caged like a bird. Caged like a bird. And so as this weren't enough, Sennacherib also knew, you know what, I'm going to attack the emotional state of Jerusalem. And so he sends this guy, the Rabshakeh, and that's a fancy word for the chief of staff. And he would send this guy to the gate of Jerusalem, and he would read this letter out loud, and it would absolutely terrify the city officials and anyone hearing. And the letter, essentially, this would happen not once, not twice, but three times. The letter would essentially say this: Egypt is too weak to help. You can count them out. In fact, Judah, your own military force, are too weak to help. And then Sennacherib says, in fact, if you want some of our horses, some of our cavalry, we'll give them to you. because that's not going to help either. And then in this letter says something very interesting. He then says, and your God doesn't even care. In fact, Sennacherib writes, he might even be using us to destroy you. What do you think about that, King Hezekiah? And so the king would get this letter. And so in other words, the king was going to get no help. He was helpless. He was like a bird in a cage at the mercy of the king of Assyria. And so to say that Hezekiah was facing this defining crisis of his leadership would be an understatement. This was a national crisis. This would test his leadership and his kingship and everything about him like none before. Okay, so that's all the background. If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to 2 Kings chapter 19. You don't have to take my word for it. Let's look at God's word. 2 Kings 19. And let's look at, I'm going to read just the first 13 verses. So 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 1. You guys ready? Here we go. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, referring to the letter, this is the second time, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, also covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, who his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." Verse 5. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid. Because of the words that you have heard, with which your servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me, behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own hand or his own land." Verse 8. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirzah, king of Cush, "Behold, he has set out to fight against you." So he sent messengers again to Hezekiah. This is the third letter. And here's what it says. "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar." And finally, verse 13. "Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Seravim, the king of Hena, or the king of Eva?" And so hearing that devastating letter, the second letter, Hezekiah, he goes to the temple. And it's significant that most of the prayers, or I should say some of the prayers that we've looked at, the immediate response was to go to the temple. And that really shouldn't surprise us, because Jews believe, and we said this before, that the temple was really the place that heaven and earth intersected. It was a place that literally God's name dwelt. We sang your name, but for a Hebrew, his name meant something much, much greater than we can really even comprehend. And so the king Hezekiah went to the temple to really to be in the presence of God, a holy place. You could maybe make the case that he went to church. And I've often found that people in crisis, and I was talking to a lady on our staff, and she said a great thing. She said, "You know, Rob, most often when people are in crisis, they don't want any fancy words. They just want sometimes your presence. They just want you to be close to them." And so that's exactly what Hezekiah does. He goes and he spends time in the presence of the Lord. And so Hezekiah needed the Lord's presence. So after this worship service, he comes out and he dispatches Eliakim and Shebna and the leading priests, who were also dressed in sackcloth. And he says, you guys need to go meet Isaiah. I need you to hear God's word through the prophet Isaiah, okay? And so Hezekiah, he was a godly leader. And he needed the wisdom of his chief spiritual advisor, right? He needed to hear the word of the Lord. And so he says, guys, go to Isaiah. We need to hear from him. And so his leading officials go to Isaiah. And Hezekiah's request was really simple. They said, Isaiah, one thing, pray for us. Man, pray for the remnant. Isaiah, man, we want to hear from you, but man, before you do anything, pray for us. If you haven't heard, I don't know where Isaiah was, you know, but if you haven't heard, man, we are in trouble. Our city's going to fall. Isaiah, one thing, pray for us. And so the first principle I think I learned from this text and that we can learn is this. During a crisis, we need to ask trusted people to pray for us. Principle number one, ask trusted people to pray for you. Now, some of you are like, no duh, Rob, I get that. But from experience, I can tell you, just from experience, from my family, from my friends, from people in church, I'm sometimes the last to hear about something. Oh, you didn't know that? No, I didn't, you know? And so how often do we hide what's going on in our life and just keep it to ourselves? How often do we come to church with our, I call it the church face. I'm okay, you're okay, everything's okay, you know? How you doing? Good, how you doing? Good, great, see you next week. And that may be great. And I hope that's, you know, God blesses us and praise God for that. But when you're dealing with a crisis or even something less difficult, let me ask you, do you have one or two trusted and godly people who are praying for you? I mean, do you have a few people who love Jesus and say, man, I'll pray for you. People that you can fight in. Say, man, pray for me. I mean, all of us, myself included, need some people who we can just call, email, or look in the eye and say, hey, this is what's going on. Would you just pray for me? I don't need any flowers, you know, no chocolates. Just pray for me. Just pray for me. And so Hezekiah, he believed in the power of prayer. The first thing he does is he says, go talk to Isaiah. Tell him, man, pray for us. Pray for us. James chapter 5, verse 16, wonderful words. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. You know, just this week, I got a long email from a really good friend of mine saying, Rob, and he started telling me what's happening. He said, can you just pray for us? Pray for my family, man. We are in trouble. We need wisdom. Just pray for us. And so, of course, I've been praying for him all week. And so Isaiah begins to pray for Judah. Isaiah begins to pray for Hezekiah. But then he has this incredible word from the Lord. And so Isaiah's words must have tasted like sweet tea on a warm summer's night. And by the way, where has our summer been this summer here in the Bay Area? Like, hello, it's like warm coffee now. But the words that Isaiah gives to the king is this, and they're powerful words. He simply says, tell Hezekiah, do not be afraid. I know what's happening, but tell Hezekiah, do not be afraid. I mean, how often is it in our life or in our crisis or whatever it may be, we just hear our friend or a pastor or a book, we get that one word that is just so encouraging. It's just the thing we need to hear. And that's exactly what Isaiah's words to Hezekiah. Do not be afraid. God is at work. Tell Hezekiah that God has a plan. And then he begins to tell Hezekiah about that plan. And so let me just stop and say, maybe there's some of you this morning. Maybe you need to hear those words. Do not be afraid. I mean, I don't know what you're going through, and I don't know what you're going through in the 11 o'clock service, but man, hear those words again. Do not be afraid. In fact, when you look at Scripture, hundreds of times, men and women of the Bible are encouraged. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. And so hundreds of times we hear those words, do not be afraid. And then Isaiah begins to tell these men what was going to happen to Sennacherib. And it's kind of weird. He's going to get the spirit. He's going to leave the province. And he's going to actually die by the sword in his own land. And so you kind of go, wow, that's an interesting prophecy. Kind of wild. So these guys come back to Hezekiah. But soon his reassuring words would be eclipsed by what I would call hate mail. This is now the third letter that was sent. This was definitely hate mail. And so the king of Assyria says, oh, okay, he's trying to be a strong guy. Okay, so he sends the Rabshakeh again with another letter. And look what he says in this letter. Look at verse 10 again. He says, very interesting. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the king or into the hand of the king of Assyria. And when you look at this letter, he goes, look at all the other gods. Look at all the other cities I've destroyed. 46 to be exact. I have a great track record. Do you think your God is going to stop me? Do you think your God is powerful than my armies? You got to be kidding me, Hezekiah. You know, so don't let your God deceive you. Because I am a great God, I am a big God, and I'm mightier than your God. In fact, I have a whole chest of idols, of gold, of silver, of wood and stone to show you that I'm mightier than those other nations and those other gods. And so Jerusalem is next, and I'm coming, and we're already there. And so one of the things that I've learned about crisis, again, I'm not a pro, but one of the things that I've learned is that crisis tends to reveal who we are and what we really love and what we really value and really what we fear. See, prayer offers a way to voice our fear and our anxiety to a God that cares. And so the temptation for Hezekiah was to fear Sennacherib. Things were not looking good. It seemed to be only a matter of time. Jerusalem was going to be invaded. But Hezekiah, as I said, was a man who feared God. And so the second principle I think this passage teaches us is this, that we need to fear God and not man. Don't let the fear of man overcome the fear of God. And so again, I was thinking about fear this week, and I've said this before, but we call fear by many names. You know, we call it worry, anxiety, my favorite, tension, stress. One study that I looked at months ago looked at 500 different people and discovered that there were 7,000 total fears out of those 500 people. And they came to the conclusion that most people carry around with them on a daily basis 14 different fears. Can you say, wow? So I wonder, what fears are you carrying this morning? See, the problem with fear is it's contagious. Right? It spreads to everyone else. It's limiting. And it's absolutely draining and exhausting. It really, really is. And so fear, though, and worry, I've also learned, they have purpose. They reveal who we really are and what we truly love and value. And so I think Isaiah's reassurance to Hezekiah was so timely. Do not be afraid. See, this was a reminder for Hezekiah. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in your own military forces. Don't trust in all that gold that you sent to him. Don't trust in any military alliance. No, no, no. Don't fear man. Fear God. And so Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the wise man Solomon said this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." He would later write Ecclesiastes 12:13, and he said, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." This is kind of his last word. "Fear God, keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God, keep his commands. You know, I was thinking about the fear of God this week, and it's kind of an interesting topic, and I don't have time to really go into it. But, you know, one of the things I know about the fear of God is that the fear of God really should drive us to the cross of Jesus Christ. When you truly understand your sinful condition, when you truly understand the destination for those who don't receive Christ, that fear drives us to the cross of Christ where we find mercy and grace and forgiveness and power and strength. See, to fear God is to have a healthy respect and reverence for who He is and what He can do. See, I often think that fearing God is like my fear of the ocean. You know, I love the ocean. I love to swim in it. I love to fish in it. But I'm also terrified of the ocean, right? I have a healthy respect for the ocean. I know I don't want to be in a little boat, you know, hundreds of miles out by myself, right? I don't want to do that, right? Just watch the Discovery Channel if you don't have a healthy fear of the ocean, right? And you will have a healthy fear of the ocean. But I think fearing God is kind of like fearing the ocean, right? You know, I have a healthy respect for God, for His power, for His capabilities. I really do. And so Hezekiah, he had a choice. He could fear man, specifically Sennacherib, who was awful, or he could fear God. And thankfully, he chose to fear God because it shows up in how he prays. All right, so let's finally get to his prayer. Verse 14 through 19, it's a short prayer. And so let's look, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. So Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it and said, "Oh, no!" No, he didn't say that. He might have. And Hezekiah, interesting, went up to the house of the Lord and spread out this letter before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and he said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, You are God, You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline Your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open Your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed." And here it is, verse 19. "So now, O Lord our God, save us." Other translations say, "Deliver us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone." That's a great prayer. It's a short prayer. But that is a great prayer. Now, I've taken, honestly, most of our time looking at the context and looking at Hezekiah and all the things leading up to this prayer because that's so important to understand. If I just went in and said, "Let's look at this prayer," you go, "That's nice. That's great," you know? But when you understand Hezekiah's situation, you can see the anxiety and the stress that this poor king was under. See, Hezekiah, I believe, prays this prayer because he had to pray this prayer. He's exhausted all of his resources. He's done everything he could in his power. And now finally he says, "That's it. Isaiah, I'm so glad you're praying for me, but I need to go pray now." And so he goes to the temple. He goes to the house of the Lord. He was a desperate man who had nowhere else to turn. Let me just stop and say, and this is not even my notes, that don't wait till you're desperate. You know, don't wait till you exhaust your resources to go and pray to the Lord in your situation. So Hezekiah, here's really, I think, the question he was wrestling with. The question he was really wrestling with was this: in whom would he really trust? See, I think that's really where the rubber meets the road in our problems and in our crisis and in our issues and in whatever we're going through, you know, and see, a crisis reveals who we really trust. It really does. And so the third principle that I want to share is this: prayer actually really reveals who we trust. See, our prayers and what we pray for and how we pray and where we pray reveal who we truly trust. See, a time of crisis always presents this great opportunity to identify the foundation we build our lives upon, doesn't it? See, life, as someone once said, is a constant opportunity to trust God. And so what can Hezekiah do in face of this raw Assyrian power, he can pray. He can trust. And so I want to highlight just three things from this prayer. And again, I'm sure there's more. Let me just highlight three things for this prayer. The first thing I've noticed in this prayer is that the first thing Hezekiah does is that he mentions God's power. He mentions God's power. He affirms that God is over all the kingdoms of the earth. That God is the creator, in fact, of heaven and earth. He then says, there is no God like him. You are God alone. What a great verse to underline. But what Hezekiah is doing here is he is encouraging and reminding himself about the God that he's praying to. This is no God with a lowercase g. This is the living God, he says. And so he prays and he says, you know what? I got the right God. I need to remind myself of who the God that I serve. You're big. You've created all things. Heaven and earth are yours. All the kingdoms that Assyria has destroyed are actually belong to you, God. You are the living God. I've got the right God, the living God. It's all about you, God. And so we've said this often, and we've said that in your prayers, in my prayers, we should often start with God. And our prayers really, for the most part, should be about God. Jesus, of course, taught us to pray, and you know these words. He said, start your prayers like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. So he mentions God's power first. He kind of reorients himself. He gets his mind right, his heart right. He's in the presence of God. He says, God, you are big. You're powerful. And, you know, who knows the sounds he heard from the walls or whatever was going on. He says, no, God, you're big. And the second thing he does is he mentions the problem. He mentions the problem. It's interesting that he takes this letter and he kind of just lays it out before the Lord. You know, he says, give me that letter. Grabs the letter. I don't know what he did. I'm just pretending I know. And he lays it out before the Lord. And he says, here it is, Lord. Here's what's going on. In case you haven't heard, I don't know what you've been doing, but in case you haven't heard, there's a guy and he's mocking you. And so, God, I want to get specific here. Let me lay this thing out. Maybe it was a scroll. Let me, whoop, right? God, here it is. I have a specific prayer request. Here's the problem. There's this tyrant. He's mocking you. He thinks that you're not going to come through. In fact, he thinks that you're deceiving us. And in fact, I have proof of it. Here it is. Fix it, God. Do your thing, God. Fix it. You know, I was thinking about just being a dad again. And if you're not a dad, then you should write this down. If you are a dad, you're going to get this. One of the job descriptions for dad is it's fixer of all things broken, right? And so my kids come to me all the time with something that won't work, and they know that I have the right batteries. They know about my infamous roll of duct tape, that when my daughter gets her hands on it, weird things happen. And so they know that if I can't fix it, it usually can't be fixed or whatever. And so they bring it to me, and I fix it, and I give it back to them. They go, thanks, Dad, for fixing that. That's great. Well, I think God is the same way. See, Hezekiah is really doing the same thing. As a child brings his broken toy to his father for repair, Hezekiah says, here's the issue, Father, fix it. Here's what's broken. God, you're my daddy. Fix it. And so I kind of have a thought. What papers do you need to just to lay out before the Lord? A health report? If you're a college student, soon it'll be your report card. I don't know what papers, foreclosure papers, short sale papers, financial statements, divorce papers maybe. What papers do you just need to lay out before the Lord and say, God, fix it? And so that's what Hezekiah does. He surrenders to God's plan and says, God, just fix this, man. Fix it. Let me note a third thing. The third thing I want you to see in this prayer is that Hezekiah, what he does, I think, is he mentions God's greater purpose. He really does. See, Hezekiah, he does something very interesting here. He appeals to God on behalf of God's own reputation. See, he says, don't just do this for us, God, do this for yourself. Look at verse 19 again. It says, so now, O Lord our God, save us, please, from his hand. Why? so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. That's an interesting way to pray. Hezekiah wants the Lord to answer this prayer, not simply for himself and for his kingdom, which he really wanted, though also. He says, no, God, you need to do this for yourself. You need to do this for your own name. You need to do this for your own glory. You need to wipe this guy out for your fame, because he's talking bad about you. And in fact, all the nations have heard about it. But man, God, if you do something mighty here, then all the nations will know that you are God, that you are God alone. Man, who knows what revival will take place, God, if you do this? Who knows how many lives will be changed, God, if you do this for yourself? See, the scriptures make it clear, I don't have time to share all the verses, that God will not be mocked. That God is a zealous God who is zealous for his own name, for his own reputation. And so when crisis hits, it's really important to remember that God is God. That God is still sovereign, and our God saves, as Daniel says, because our God is able. And oftentimes, when he answers our prayer, he does it for no one else but himself. That's what he does for Hezekiah. And so let me wrap things up here. Through this prayer, what happens is that the power of God was really tapped into, and it was proven mightier than any armies. If you read on, and we don't have the time to read on, but if you read on, what happens is that the Lord wipes them out. The next morning, the king of Assyria wakes up and 185,000 of his men are dead on the battlefield. Wow. And then he says, oh, well, I got to go back to my home country. I bet you do. And then you read later that he then does die by the sword in his own country. God did deliver Judah. Now everyone would know. Can you imagine the news spreading? Look what happened. It reminded me of Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, that's a promise to take to the bank, isn't it? Let me go back and share about the story I shared earlier. Give you a brief update. You know, the church has hired a new pastor. From what I know, he's doing a great job. He really leads with humility. He's really seeking not just to build a big church, but to build a healthy church. And from what I can tell, he's doing that. You know, I've talked to my friend multiple times. He even said, Rob, feel free to share it with your church. And he said something interesting. He said, it'll be interesting to see how they respond. You know, and I said, you don't know my church. They're going to respond well. But I've had many talks with him, and it's very interesting just to hear from his perspective. You should know that he told me once that his marriage is stronger than it's ever been. Man, I praise God for that. You know, he's healthier than he's ever been. What he's doing now is he's meeting with a team of pastors every week. And these guys are just speaking truth into his life and keeping him accountable. And he's gone to counseling. He's done some amazing things. And honestly, he would probably say, man, he has said this to me, God, Rob, I am in such a better place than I was when I was a pastor. Kind of makes me feel sad, right? Oh, great. But he's healthy. He's truly developing again. He's wading through some deep, deep waters. Yes, he regrets the hurt and the pain he's caused so many people. He's unsure if he'll ever go back into the ministry again. But he would say that it was this crisis that really opened up the way for greater inner transformation in his life. And so I remember him telling me, God, Rob, work on those things. Don't wait for something like this to happen. When I think about crisis, when I think about Hezekiah, see, it was crisis that drove Israel's leaders to God. And the amazing thing about crisis, it drives us to God. We don't want it. We don't want to suffer. We don't want crisis. We don't want pain. We don't want those things. But it's the one thing that God often uses to drive us closer to him, to do a mightier work in us. C.S. Lewis made a great statement when he said this. He said, we may think God wants actions of a certain kind, but God wants people of a certain sort. See, God wants people of a certain sort. So let me end and ask you these questions. What crisis are you going through? What do you need to be delivered from this morning? Bring them to God. Confide in a godly friend who will pray for you. Remember to fear God and not man and not your circumstances. And always trust him with the outcome. Why? Because God is that busy creating people of a certain sort. I want to end with a prayer from Thomas Merton. It's from his book, Thoughts in Solitude. It's only 15 lines. It's kind of famous now. It's known as the Merton Prayer. And so I want to end by praying this for us. I've edited it just a little bit. So let's pray together. My Lord God, we have no idea where we are going. We do not see the road ahead of us. We cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do we really know ourselves. And the fact that we think we are following your will does not mean that we are actually doing so. But we believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And we hope we have that desire in all that we are doing. We hope that we will never do anything apart from that desire. And we know that if we do this, you will lead us by the right road, though we may know nothing about it. Therefore, we will trust you always, though we seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. We will not fear, for you are ever with us, and you will never leave us to face our perils alone. In Jesus' name, amen.